If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, it to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
You may have a seat.
It is with great honor and pleasure that I get to come before you this morning and preach the word of God. If at any time I appear a little bit awkward up here, it's because I don't preach often, and also because this pulpit was designed for someone higher than 6 feet tall. So I'm a little down low. So just have patience with me. This is a familiar text, and I'm excited to open it up and preach to you today. Let's open in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then we will go to the altar of God, to God, our exceeding joy. And we will praise you with the lyre, O God, our God. Lord, send out your light and your truth. Amen. I want to start by asking you all a personal rhetorical question. Do you experience joy in this life? Do you experience joy in this life? I'm not asking if you have a happy life, if you have prosperous circumstances or tangible blessings or creature comforts. Because let's be honest, life in this fallen world is often difficult, hard, painful, and weary. So I ask you again, do you experience joy in this life? And not just life in general, but your life. All of your crummy circumstances, unmet desires, pain, suffering, in all that darkness, is there any light? Do you live a life of joy? In the next 30 minutes, I hope to persuade you of two things, 2 points. One, that the Christian life is marked by joy. And two, to point you to the source of Christian joy. So point one, the Christian life is marked by joy. And point two, the source of Christian joy. And the main overarching point is that faith in the unseen person and work of Jesus Christ brings us true godly joy in this life and forevermore. So point one, the Christian life is marked by joy. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's turn again to the text, and I'll read verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. At this point in the book of Isaiah, God has thoroughly indicted his people for their sin. Sin of empty worship, unholy living, selfish leaders. And now their just punishment, destruction, and exile is looming over their heads. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali referenced in verse 1, that is the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And it makes sense why in the former time it was brought into contempt, because they've been devastated, taken away as slaves into exile. And it makes sense then why the whole of God's people were also certainly quite gloomy, in distress, and in anguish, knowing that the rest of the kingdom would surely soon be destroyed. Now, I think this would be an appropriate time for God to utter a heavenly "I told you so," or maybe a "now it's time to get your act together, you see it's coming." But instead, God delivers a message of good news, a gospel message to his people. Verse 2 and 3 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You," that is God, "you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." In these words, the Lord makes a very clear promise to his people. He is going to do a great work, one that would bring the light of his glory to a people who walk in darkness. Not just regular old darkness, thick darkness. Have you guys ever experienced that darkness in your life that you can literally feel? And God's going to take the people that inhabit the land of gloom and bring them to a land of glory. Do you see this in verse 1? The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, formerly gloomy, God makes glorious. The Galilee of the nations, that's the same geographical land. There's just a change in its name and its state, from gloom to glory. And how is God going to accomplish this great reversal? That's the question. How is this going to happen? For the initial audience of Isaiah's message in the former time, their joy and salvation was rooted entirely in faith of what was to come. But for us, we live not in the former time, but in the latter time. We have the privilege of living in the light. The light has shone, and we don't just look forward to the light at the end of the tunnel. We get to bask in the rays of the sun. Galilee of the nations has been made glorious. We see in Matthew chapter 4 that this land is where Jesus begins his ministry. We get to know Jesus not just in the law and the prophets, but by the gospels and the epistles. The light has shone. To us, the child was born. To us, the son was given. He lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And we have this all clearly presented to us in this book. If it's not clear at this point, it should be that we live in the latter time. The light has shone. And verse 2 and 3 spells out the truth that those on whom the light has shone see the light and respond with joy. Those who believe the gospel, Christians, rejoice. Look at verse 2. The light has shone on those who walk in darkness, and they see the light. Look at verse 3. God has increased the joy of the nations, and how do the people respond? They rejoice before God. If you were here for Sunday school, this should be a familiar theme of divine dialogue. God acts, and his people respond. So our proper response as believers is what? To be gloomy? No, to be joyful. Yet just like those Israelites over 2,700 years ago, joy is not easy. Our joy is by faith and not by sight. Did you see Jesus heal the sick with your eyes? Did you put your hand in his side like Thomas, the side of his resurrected body? No. And do you see the government on his shoulders, like verse 6 says, ruling and reigning over the universe? I certainly don't see that visibly. And so the crux of our joy amidst trials and darkness of life, for the Israelites then in the former time, and for us now in the latter time, is faith. The conviction of reality, objective truth, reality that is unseen and unfelt. Thankfully, we do have an even larger and clearer picture of Messiah than the initial audience of this text did. But like the Israelites, we don't fully see or experience the complete rule and reign of Christ yet. And though we aren't, maybe at least not yet, living in the midst of foreign deportation, we also face trials, sufferings, and darkness in this life, as I'm sure you can all attest. So the same cure for this gloomy darkness is offered to you and me as was offered to the Israelites. How can God's people experience joy in this life? How can we go from gloom to glory? Let's continue looking at the text to see the source of Christian joy. Point two, the source of Christian joy. So just glance ahead at the next three verses, verse 4 through 6, and you should see a trend in the way that these sentences start. Look there for yourself. There are three for statements, not the number four, the letter, the word for. So these statements are causal statements representing and showing how God brings his people from gloom to glory, from darkness to light. And we'll break this down, point two, into 2A and 2B. 2A is the work of Christ, verse 4 and 5. And 2B is the person of Christ, verse 6 and 7. The source of Christian joy is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Joy is the effect, faith is the instrument, and Jesus Christ is the source. He is the fount from which all blessings flow. So 2A, the work of Christ. Let's read verse 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So what has Jesus done for us? He has delivered us from the burden of sin. He has broken the burden. And he has accomplished victory over sin, death, and evil. This portrait here of the work of Christ is twofold. One, Christ has broken the oppressive burden upon the shoulders of his people in verse 4. And he has delivered them in victory over the enemy in verse 5. Let's examine each of those separately. First, the burden. What is the burden that Christ has broken? Based on the Exodus-like language that we see here in verse 4, as well as the reference to the day of Midian, the battle of Midianites, this burden represents the oppressive guilt of our sin, increased under the law. The burden is real. We do owe our holy and righteous God a perfect and just payment for our sin and perfect obedience to his law. And this burden is only made heavier when we try to work our way to deliverance by personal obedience to the law, seeking to earn God's favor through legalistic living. And I know personally that this is a very gloomy way to live. Why? Because we will never be rid of our sin in this life. We will never be rid of our sin in its entirety in this life. But as this text points out, we can be saved from the burden, the guilt and debt of our sin. So if we only live by sight, paying attention, reflecting on our own lives, only living by sight of our own sin, there's no way we could come to the conclusion that all our sins are forgiven and we are counted righteous before God. I cannot examine my own life and think, oh, I must be good. But by faith, we look to the truth of what God has done. That which we don't totally see or experience here and now, that the burden is indeed broken. Are we empowered by God to obey the law, to overthrow our oppressor ourselves? No. Just like the Exodus, God saves us. We are his people, and he is our God, and he saves us with a mighty act of deliverance. And this is echoed at the end of verse 4. You see the reference to the day of Midian. Let's take a closer look at this reference. This is from Judges 6 and 7, and we're not going to read or examine it in its entirety today, but I suggest and encourage you to turn there sometime this afternoon, maybe with your family, and read this story because it is wild. It is really cool. So basically what happens is there's this people, the Midianites. They are just oppressing the Israelite people. We're not told the total number of people, but at least the number of warriors is 130,000 people. And they're described literally as a pestilent horde of locusts. Everything that the Israelites plants or does, these Midianites come in and just devour it. But the people of God cried out, and God saved them. God chose a man of weak faith, but faith nonetheless, in Gideon, a man of the weakest tribe of Manasseh, the weakest clan within the tribe of Manasseh, and the least in his father's house. He led an army of 32,000 men, which God proceeded to whittle down to 300, men with torches and trumpets as instruments of war, to go up against 135,000 Midianites. They marched up to the enemies, broke some jars, blew into some trumpets, and stood there. And guess what happened? Judges chapter 7, verse 22 says, "The Lord set every man's sword," that is of the Midianites, "every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And 120,000 people were killed that day." That's a lot. And it's clear that in this reference, the work of breaking the burden is done by God alone, not us. And it's done in an unexpected way. God even said in Judges 7:2 to Gideon, he said, "The people with you, Gideon, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Brothers and sisters, our burden is too great, and our good works far too small by design, so that we would not be tempted to say, "My own hand has saved me." Because I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, you probably would. So how did Christ break the burden, the guilt of our sin? Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for our sake, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore the burden of our sin's guilt, carried our cross, and received the just and rightful curse of God's wrath, declaring on the cross that it is finished. The debt, your debt, is paid in full. And that means your every sin, past, present, and even future, was cast into the sea. And not only that, not just the burden, the debt paid, but Jesus also freely imputes to you his perfect righteousness. His perfect righteousness to all those who believe by faith. God in Christ has broken your burden. Faith in this truth will deliver you from the burden of sin unto the freedom of Christ's imputed righteousness. From gloom to glory. And what great joy this is. What great joy this is. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The second portrait of the work of Christ is of victory in battle. We actually don't even see a description of the battle, only the aftermath, and that's because we really have no part in this battle. No part, at least, in winning the war. And just like the Exodus and the battle against the Midianites, God overthrows the enemy by his power and might alone, and then gives his people the spoils of victory. Let's read verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is an end of the war scene. This is aftermath. This is what takes place after the destruction of the enemy. And this symbolizes Christ's sure and complete victory over evil, both the evil of this world and of Satan himself. Now, I don't want you to think that the battle is far off or distant or just imaginary. The battle is real. God has, for a short time, and in his sovereign power, allowed Satan a degree of power over this world. And though darkness and evil have the appearance of dominion, God is providentially using it all for his glory and the good of those who love him. The kingdom of heaven has been ushered in by the first advent of Christ, but it has not been consummated by his second coming. We live in the in-between. So by faith, we look to the truth of what God has done that we don't totally see or experience here and now. The truth is that the battle has been won from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, God promises Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And this theme of Satan versus the promised offspring continues throughout the thread of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think that this heavenly battle of good versus evil, of Satan versus Jesus, as if it's a neck-and-neck rivalry. If we look by sight, that's what we see. We see possibly even good being defeated by evil in this world. You know, we think it's going to be a real nail biter. It's going to come down to the end, last second shot in overtime. Maybe Jesus will pull this out. But in reality, this is like if ACA put together a football team. You know, they're star athletes, put together a football team and decided to go up against Patrick Mahomes and the Kansas City Chiefs. It's not even close. If we look by sight, it seems like it's such a tension, but by faith, it's not even close. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, we see this picture of the enemies of God after many chapters of describing their oppression, the trials and tribulations that they are lording over God's people. They come up to heaven, they come up to Christ, and they want to make war against our God. And Jesus is there, sitting on a white horse. There's this huge buildup of the opposition, and Jesus opens his mouth, speaks a word, and the enemy is undone. With a word of his mouth. That's amazing. Again, we must look by faith, because we don't see this with our eyes. Now, Christ's victory is twofold, spiritual and physical. Spiritual conquest was achieved in Christ's first advent, and physical conquest achieved in his second advent. But we know that the work of Christ is truly finished. The breaking of the burden and the victory over Satan were both sealed at the cross. Turn with me to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. This is Paul proclaiming the gospel truth to the church at Colossae. And he says to them, "And you," that's us, "who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, breaking the burden. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The victory of Christ. God in Christ has won the battle, and faith in this truth will deliver us from anxiety and distress over the evil in this world, delivering us to the triumphal peace of God, resting in his spiritual and physical victory over evil. Another way God has delivered us from gloom to glory. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll see the source of our joy continued in the person of Christ. Point 2b. The person of Christ. And now we come to the root cause. The person responsible for the works that we have seen. The works of spiritual and physical victory over the enemies of God. And of all the hopeful, joy-causing statements in this text, this is the most clear message of hope that Isaiah would deliver to the suffering Israelites. The hope of the Messiah. Emmanuel. The God-man, the seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head, the son of David that would rule righteously on the throne forever. And only in the Messiah, only in Christ, can we rejoice before God. Now, as we look at the person of Jesus, I want you to consider not just who Jesus was, but who he is, and even more, who he is to you. Let's read verse 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. To you a child was born, to you a son was given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This text shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader God's people need, including you and me. And let's consider these titles given to Christ to get a better glimpse into the just immense and amazing person that he is, the God-man. He is our wonderful counselor. This is in direct contrast to just a few verses back in Isaiah 8:19, when the foolish people of God inquire of the mediums and necromancers for wisdom. They follow the ways of the world looking for wisdom. So in contrast to that, God offers a wonderful counselor to his people. What more could we need? Brothers and sisters, do you need counsel? Do you need wisdom? I know I do. Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, that is Christ. So don't look to the ways of the world to navigate your life. You honestly don't even have to look there. Without trying, the world is counseling you how to live your life. So instead of seeking wisdom in the world, seek the wonderful counselor. So many things in this life, whether it's internal or external, can lead you to distress, gloom, or depression. Turn to your wonderful counselor and let him cheer you and guide you. How can Christ be such a wonderful counselor? Because he is God himself. He is our mighty God, El Gibor. This is a title also given to Yahweh, the Lord himself, in the next chapter, Isaiah 10:21, proving that Jesus the Son is co-equal in divinity to the Father. Jesus is God. And who could lead us against our enemies better than the Almighty God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Church, do you feel your own weakness, lack of courage? Seek strength in your King, who is the mighty God. Don't muster it up yourself. Jesus Christ is our everlasting Father. And while Christ is mighty in power, he is also gentle in compassion as an everlasting Father toward his children. This title describes Jesus' compassionate care for his children, for the weak and helpless, for sinners in need of a Savior like you and me. The Son would be like the Father to his people, not just in his kindly and compassionate rule, but also in the longevity of his rule. He is our everlasting Father. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government and peace. Do you need this kind of compassion? The compassion of a perfect Father who will never leave you or forsake you, who will always be there for you? Seek this compassion in the unfailing, never-ending, compassionate arms of Christ. And Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. Our King will not just end the war by conquering his enemies, but he will establish peace. This is the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness and harmony, flourishing. Jesus is indeed El Gibor, the mighty God, and a valiant warrior king, but he uses his might not for destruction, not for chaos, but to establish peace, peace that is unending. Do you long for peace? Don't look to the temporary numbing pleasures of this world. Don't listen to the promises of politics. And don't try to establish your own inner peace. Seek true peace in our Prince. He is the only one who can promise peace and provide peace, because he is our peace. Brothers and sisters, for to you a child is born. To you a son is given. In Christ, God gives you himself to be your God. Trust in him. Trust in him. He loves you and gave himself for you. Receive him. Because apart from Christ, we rule ourselves in gloom and anguish. But eternal joy and glory await you in Christ. Let's tie this up with some application. If faith in the unseen person and work of Jesus Christ brings us true godly joy in this life and forevermore, we ought to prioritize our joy in Christ. George Mueller, missionary and orphanage director in 19th century England, said, "The first, greatest, and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." To have my soul happy in the Lord. And we all know that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So do whatever it takes to be happy in the Lord. Two specific points of application. Prioritize your joy in Christ daily. Point one, prioritize your joy in Christ daily. This means seeking to know God by faith as you start each and every day. Before your senses can take over and dictate what is true, we need to let God's word feed our mind with knowledge and truth that produces joyful faith in God and His works. Before your senses can take over, we need to feed our mind with real, grounded truth in the Word of God. And then we need to meditate on these truths and commune with God in prayer that leads to joy. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Second point, prioritize your joy in Christ weekly. Prioritize your joy in Christ weekly. Prioritize the Lord's day. What we do here this morning, gathered together as the people of God in Sabbath worship of God, is a glimpse of the eternal and heavenly Sabbath worship which God has created us for and which He has redeemed us for. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is a day for encouraging one another in our common faith, as we sing to one another, as we fellowship with one another, as we hear the word and read the word. And this is a day for looking forward to that day when our faith will be turned to sight, gathered together with all of God's people. The day when we will physically and visibly rejoice before God in Christ. Don't you look forward to that day? Psalm 149:1-2. Praise the Lord. Sing the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Prioritize the Lord's day. And if we prioritize our happiness in God, rejoicing in Him, then it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. You will have an anchor that will hold fast in even the harshest storm. Christian, if you see these heavenly realities of your every sin paid for, your burden of guilt broken forever, then the accusations of Satan have no grounding whatsoever, and the gloom of guilt is gone. And if you see the heavenly reality of Christ's complete and final victory over sin and death and evil, then the threats of Satan and the evil of this world are nothing but empty threats, empty schemes, and the distress and anxiety is gone. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is why we must live by faith, to apprehend the reality that is unseen and unfelt. Faith is the instrument that makes God's complete and finished work real to us. It doesn't make it real, it is real, but it makes it real in our minds and in our bodies and the way we live. Think about it. You and your circumstances are always changing, always in flux. And if your happiness is based on success, possessions, promotions, good health, prosperity, then your life will be a roller coaster of dissatisfaction. These things will all fade away. And though the reality of Jesus Christ and His victorious work cannot be seen by the eye or felt with your hands, Jesus is even more real than the chair that you sit on this morning. Do you think that the sun stops existing each night when it disappears from our sight and then comes back into existence the next morning? No. We all have the knowledge that the sun doesn't go away and then reappear. It is simply blocked from our view as the earth rotates. And in this example, your knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of what is actually happening, trumps your sensory perception. Similarly, knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ trumps our sensory perception. Jesus does not change depending on if you can see him or feel the effects of his work. He is sure, and what he has done is finished. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is truth. The burden of our sins has been broken. The battle against evil has already been won. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been given to us to be our King. The light of Christ has shone on those in deep darkness, and God has given himself to be the foundation of your joy and your gladness. So look by light, look to the light by faith, and see Christ and what he has done, and then rejoice before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your glory is immense and eternal. And your mercy and kindness are so great that you would redeem us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You would redeem us out of our gloom and into your glory, that you would share it with us. Holy Spirit, bear witness to each of us here of the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. If some here do not trust in the person and work of Christ, Lord, open their eyes to see how good and glorious he is, how good and perfect of a Savior Jesus is. Jesus, we rejoice that you are our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. What could we need, Lord? What could we need that is not found in you? May the hearts of those who seek you rejoice and be glad today, tomorrow, next year, and for eternity. In the name of Christ, amen.